Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Jeff, if you'll read that, and Mom, if you'll read Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 25, and then Caroline, Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 3. We've just got a couple of more scriptures to look at here, and we'll get into what Robert Raymond has to say about the ascension, which will be a good summary and also a challenge. Do you all have outlines?
The old one?
Yes, on the old outline, page 2, we're down to point 13. We've got Hebrews 8, verse 1, Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 25, and then Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 3. So, Jeff?
Well, the point of what we were saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven.
And verse 2.
A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man.
Okay. And then chapter 9, verses 24 through 25.
For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God alone. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest in his holy, most holy place every year with blood of another.
Keep going.
He then would have said, had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared for the wasting and sacrifice of his soul.
Okay. So, what facts are said about Jesus here?
He's a high priest.
He is a high priest.
Seated at the right hand.
Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty? Where?
In heaven.
In the heavens.
He's a minister.
He is a minister.
He's interceding.
Pardon?
He's interceding, right?
He is interceding. We talked about that last week.
Yeah.
He's a minister of the sanctuary of the what? Tabernacle.
The true tabernacle.
And if you've read through Hebrews, you know that the writer of Hebrews with the Holy Spirit is saying that the earthly things were types and shadows of the reality. And that they were typifying that which was real. And what is real is in heaven. And that's where Jesus is at. He has entered the true tabernacle, not the Holy of Holies that was there in Jerusalem. Or in the tabernacle of Shiloh. What does the writer of Hebrews say about this true tabernacle?
Say the question again.
What's said about this true tabernacle? Who built it?
The Lord, which the Lord pitched not man.
Right. So the earthly sanctuary is not what was important. I mean, it had its place. But the true sanctuary that God has built, that is everlasting, that's where Christ is, always doing for us what the priests could never do and have to do continually year after year after year after year. Christ has done once.
Don't some people believe that the tabernacle would be reached? And stay there, and then
the dispensationalism believes that, yeah, it's going to be reconstituted.
Add water.
Yeah.
Okay.
Which,
I mean, this might be sense. I mean, all of this repeats.
That's right. It's not necessary. It's not needed. That would even be a blasphemous act. Because it's saying that what Christ did is insufficient.
Oh, happy Reformation Day.
Yeah. Happy Reformation Day. Okay, looking over to chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, what other facts are said about Jesus? We didn't read verse 23. That was part of the conversation that we just had. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, blood. But the heavenly kings themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the tree, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what things are said about Christ here?
That he didn't just go into the temple or the tabernacle, that he went into what was true, like we said earlier. The tabernacle is just a copy of the true heaven.
Right.
And that he's here, that he appeared in the presence of God on our behalf.
He is in the true tabernacle, appearing for us on our behalf.
And
which makes obsolete.
Right, what the high priest had to do. He went into the temple.
Yeah,
he went into
the temple. He's put an end to the sacrifices. That's right. He is totally sufficient. There is no need for what would be called the cult of Judaism. It's been fulfilled and it's been made obsolete. There's no need to go back to that. Ever. Okay.
That is one of the words. Necessary and sufficient are two words I enjoy. I mean, sufficient means no more.
That's right.
I could just, yeah, very nice.
Yeah, and necessary is an important part of that, because what the writer of Hebrews does here is he shows that what was instituted under the Mosaic covenant with the laws and the sacrifices, they were insufficient. They were intended to be insufficient because they were pointing to who? Christ.
God, whom we should be dependent upon.
That's right. And then when Christ came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he not only did what was necessary because the others couldn't do it, but then he fulfilled and made complete all of that. It is sufficient, and there isn't any need for anything else ever at all.
You see why they got so angry at him.
Well, yeah.
He was doing away with their job.
Poor little guy.
And the purpose for their existence as a nation.
Right.
It was being redefined. At least they thought it was being redefined. He wasn't really redefining it. He was fulfilling what always had been there. Everything had always pointed to that. They just didn't want it to happen at that time. Randy?
Thinking about this and how it applies to the, so much of current evangelicalism, which is so strongly dispensational in its understanding of things, often those who reject dispensationalism, covenantalists, for instance, are accused of holding to, quote, a replacement theology. And yet, when you read this, you see that in every way, Jesus did replace. He replaced the temple. He replaced the priesthood. He replaced all of the sacrifices. But because that's such a negative way of looking at it, it's really fulfillment theology. All of these things were to be fulfilled. The temple is fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ. The priesthood is fulfilled in the great high priestly ministry of Christ. The sacrifices are fulfilled in what Jesus did once for all in offering himself. But that is so clear. That's what's being taught here.
Yeah.
That Jesus...
all of those are just copies.
Right.
They're just copies of the truth.
Right. So it's almost inconceivable. I mean, it must be that there's just the heart of this is truly missed by those who insist upon a dispensational hermeneutic, who would cry against covenantalists that you're holding some kind of replacement theology. And we look at it and we say, well, we think this is what Scripture clearly teaches, that this is the fulfillment of all these things. And as Julie was whispering to me about, the millennium, when the dispensational perspective is that, once again, all of these things will be reinstituted. A temple will be rebuilt. There will be a new priesthood reestablished of Jews that somehow discover their Levites. And then there will be the reinstitution of the sacrifices. They say this, they believe this deeply. And of course, they qualify all of this, the blood sacrifices that will be reinstituted, to say it's like the Lord's Supper, the memorials, as opposed to being in any way efficient in terms of grace. So they're just memorials, looking back to the cross just like they were before, looking forward to the cross. Well, then, what's the point of the fulfillment? You know, when the reality has come, why do you need types and shadows? It's just
saying why.
It's a crazy way of looking at things.
Once you get married, why do you still act like you're engaged?
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
So it says in Matthew 5 that Christ fulfilled the law. I've come to fulfill the law.
Yeah.
I mean, it's clear, it can't be any clearer than that.
And if we needed another memorial, we wouldn't really forgive the Lord's Supper.
That's right. Yeah, the Lord's Supper is the sufficient reminder. But notice how all of this is tied into the ascension. All of these things are taking place at the ascension. He is entering the true Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle. He is truly interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. All of these things were a part of what happened with the ascension. You don't have the ascension, you don't have this. You just have somebody that came back from the dead. Hebrews 12, 2 through 3. I think Caroline is going to read that.
Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted.
Okay. What motivated Jesus to do what he did?
The joy. The joy of pleasing his Father, possibly.
Yeah.
Glorifying God.
To perfect our faith.
Yeah. That's part of that joy. How is Jesus described here?
Author and finisher of our faith.
Author and finisher. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one that initiates it. And he's the one that brings it to fulfillment and completion. What else?
Despising the shame of the cross.
And why would the cross be shame? This ties into an Old Testament scripture.
It was according to hounds on the trees.
Cursed. That's right. Cursed is he who's hung on the tree. And that was actually one of the arguments of the Jews when you read some of the secular stuff, that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because he was hung on a tree. He was cursed by God. Therefore, he could not be anything. All those things that the apostles were saying about him could not be true. Despising the shame, he endured the cross. And then what else? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which we've read many times before. So the writer of Hebrews isn't writing anything new here. He's just confirming what has been taught. And then that all ties into, first of all, what was his reward? Which was the answer that we just gave.
So that we would not grow weary.
Okay, that's part of it. Part of the reward of the cross was the ascension. We've read that. He led captivity captive. Gifts were given to him to distribute. And then how does that relate to us and our continuing life on earth?
So that we would not lose heart.
To not lose heart and or to become
weary.
Yeah. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. In other words, if he endured that, should we expect no less? He endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not resisted, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That's the next sentence. It's like, well, you guys are acting like wimps. None of you.
Look what he did.
Yeah. So we could deduce from that that the people that he was writing to, the writer of Hebrews, they were not yet under some sort of a general or widespread persecution yet.
They were in fear of the persecution.
Yeah, it was coming. He had already mentioned earlier that they had lost some of their property. Mm-hmm. The goods had been confiscated, but here he reminds them, well, yeah, but you guys haven't shed any blood yet because of this. Not like Jesus did. Okay, really quickly, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. And Bill, you have a... Ah, he's Bibleless. He left his sword at home. Okay. 1 Peter 3, 22.
Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him.
Now that's right in the middle of a verse, and we're right in the middle of a whole subject that deals with suffering. But what does Peter say about Jesus? Actually, go back and start at 21, read 21 and 22. That puts it a little bit more in context.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
So again, Peter is really not saying anything new that all of the other scriptures that we've read say the very same thing here as what Peter's saying, that Jesus has gone into heaven. After the resurrection, he's at the right hand of the Father. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Now, all of these scriptures that we've read, Robert Raymond puts together a summary about what is the significance of the ascension. And that's the little handout. It's got a front and back to it. It's printed in landscape, kind of sideways, and you need to have the side that has the word significance, its significance, facing you. That's the first couple of pages, and then we'll flip it over to read the back side. The first couple of paragraphs here are going to be a summary pretty much of everything that we've studied for the past 5 weeks regarding the ascension. He gives scripture verses here. You can go and read those scripture verses when you get home. We've already looked at, I think, like 90% of all of these scriptures, so they're not going to be unfamiliar with you in dealing with the ascension. And then he goes from there and begins to talk about what the ascension, its significance was for Christ, not just for us. And since this is recorded, I'd like to go ahead and read that so it gets on tape. If we read it, then we're going to miss it if somebody wants to go back and listen to it. The outline, page 3 of the outline, what I tried to do is highlight some of his main points on the third page of the outline that we just had has an outline of Raymond's material that we're going to read here. You can use that for notes or for reference. And if you have questions as we go along, that would be great. We've got about a half an hour to get through this. The significance of the ascension, Robert Raymond's systematic theology, starting on page 578. For the disciples, the ascension of Christ meant his separation from them, not with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit. That comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 47 and 46. Of course, for his spiritual communion with them remains unbroken and undisturbed as a genuine and even enhanced spiritual reality, but only with respect to his physical presence among them. This separation Christ himself spoke about in such places as Luke, John, he gives several references here, So what Raymond is saying here is, when Christ ascended into heaven, they were he was physically absent from them, but he wasn't absent from them spiritually. We've studied those scriptures. Because of the Holy Spirit, he was still an active part of what they were doing in building his church. With respect to Christ himself, the scriptures virtually exhaust available triumphalist language, images, and metaphors to describe the significance of Christ's ascension for him. As his resurrection was the means to his ascension, and so a significant aspect of his total exaltation, so his ascension in turn was the means to his climactic exaltation and enthronement, or sesio, S-E-S-S-I-O, at the Father's right hand as the Holy One, Lord, Christ, Prince, and Savior of the world. If his ascension was in glory, as we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was raised up in glory, exalting him thereby higher than the heavens, Ephesians 4:10 and Hebrews 7:26, he is also now crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him, 1 Peter 3:22, with everything under his feet, the Father alone accepted, accepted, 1 Corinthians 15:26 and Ephesians 1:22, sitting far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come, Ephesians 1:22. God has also given him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, Ephesians 1:22 through 23. Indeed, who fills the whole universe, or tapanta, T-A-P-A-N-T-A, with his power and lordship, Ephesians 4:10. In sum, he now occupies the highest place of glory and honor which heaven can afford to him, and to him belongs de jure and de facto the titles Lord of all and Lord above all other lords, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The nature of his lordship entitles him sovereignly to bestow gifts and every and whatever kind upon men as he pleases, Ephesians 4:7 through 8 and 11. Now he uses two Latin terms here. De jure means to have a position by right, that is according to the law. It is legitimate or it is required by the law. You could have a president, well, we'll go to the word de facto because they're both used in contrast to each other. The word de facto means that you possess it in fact. It is a reality. It comes from a Latin phrase. It can be so, but it doesn't necessarily legally be so. Which means, for example, you could be president de facto,
but you could not have a birth certificate, or you might not.
But you may not be president de jure, that means legally. Or you could be president de jure, that is legally, legitimately, but actually not in fact hold that office. I think Prince William's right now.
I think Al Gore thought that when he was...
Prince Williams right now is the de jure prince, because when his mother dies, he would legitimately be the king. But he is not, in fact, the king now.
Prince who?
Is it Charles?
Charles.
Yeah, he's next in line to be king. Oh. William would be one of the kids.
Yeah, William's one of the kids.
Yeah, Charles. Yeah. Or you could, the two terms are used, you could legitimately have a position, but you may not in fact occupy that position. Or you could occupy the position, but not have it legally. Or you could have both. What Robert Raymond is saying here is that Christ De jure was Lord, legally, legitimately, and he is de facto Lord because of the ascension. Yes.
Is that like the throne and then the power behind the throne?
Well,
sound like Queen Elizabeth.
If you're familiar with the Robin Hood legends,
yeah.
Prince John was king because he was king instead of his brother Richard. But he was the de facto king, but Richard was still recognized as the King of England. John had just had him get kidnapped so that he couldn't come back. The kingdom knew that John had the power of law because he had force, but he wasn't the legitimate king. When Richard finally returns to England, he is king de jure and de facto, and once he showed up on the scene, his brother no longer was king, much to his grief and shame and everything else. That's commonly how we use those things. So what Robert Raymond is saying here is that Christ was de jure, because he was God, he was Lord, legitimately. But there's another part too, and he's going to explore that when we go on the next page, about de facto actually taking it as a fact, as Messiah, not just as God. Randy, got it?
Well, another way of looking at these two phrases would be, and maybe something we understand more commonly, is to say something's true in principle, but it's also true in reality.
Well, you know, to be very controversial, that is what Jesus is to the dispensationalists. He came to be the Messiah. They rejected him. He is not the Jews' Messiah. Now, he will be in the future. That's what the dispensationalists teach, if I understand correctly. So therefore, he is
Messiah in principle, but not Messiah in reality.
Because they won't give him that authority.
Yeah, as if they have the authority.
But God has given him that authority. He is what? De jure. He is Messiah.
And he is de facto.
But he is also de facto. No.
He is, but the dispensationalists.
He is, but not to the dispensationalists.
Supposedly the Jews, they don't accept that.
Am I off track on that?
I think that I think you've hit upon a point where dispensationalists are unwilling to recognize, I think, fully the significance of the rejection of Christ by the Jews. And so they tend to treat the Jews as though somehow they're still sort of waiting for their Messiah, as though there's some legitimacy to that.
That's what they teach.
Yeah, as opposed to the fact that everything about Judaism from Christ's resurrection on is illegitimate. So.
Well, and we looked at that, and we'll look at it again with the stoning of Stephen. But when Stephen gave his sermon, he gets to the end of it. They're grieved, they're angry, but they're not doing anything. They reacted when Stephen said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, which meant that he was king. And that's when they went nuts.
Well, they didn't like this sermon?
No, they didn't like the fact that Jesus is king now, enthroned by God. And when Stephen told them the truth, they killed him.
They killed Jesus?
Well, they did that to him. That was earlier.
Yeah.
They killed Stephen. They stoned him. Okay, next paragraph. Thus it is clear that upon his resurrection and ascension, these two events may be construed quite properly together, even though the former preceded the latter by 40 days as the collective two-stage means to his exaltation to lordship. As the fruit and reward of his labors on earth, Jesus, the Messiah, was granted supreme lordship and universal dominion over men. This is also suggested, one, by his own statement in Matthew 28:18, which is after the resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, where he speaks of that messianic lordship when he received de jure at his resurrection, but which he actually began to exercise de facto universally from heaven upon his ascension and present session of the Father's right hand. Parentheses by Raymond, he says, I would suggest that his references in Matthew 11:27 and John 17:2 to a possessed delegated dominion should be understood against the background of the covenant of redemption in the councils of eternity. You can look those verses up later, and when you look them up, you'll understand what Raymond is saying there. Jesus twice talks about having a kingdom and having authority, but he's not saying that in reference to what happened after the resurrection and the ascension. He's saying that de jure, that is who I am. That authority is mine. Two, by Peter's statement, God made or appointed or constituted him both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36, following upon his resurrection and ascension. Another declaration of his de facto assumption of the mediatorial reign of the God-man. Since Jesus was obviously both Lord and Messiah, by divine appointment from the moment of his incarnation, and three, by Paul's statement, because of which, that is his earthly work, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that is the title of Lord of all. Now, what Raymond is trying to say here, and then he'll go into it in more depth on the next page, is it's the apostles clearly taught that Jesus was God. But upon his ascension, he received something that was unique. His reward for his earth work, his cross work, his resurrection, was to be appointed at the right hand of the Father. And that everything was then in subjection to him, not only as God, which he already had, even at his incarnation, but now as the God-man, the incarnation, the Messiah, he was given that authority de facto at the ascension. So you've got a two-stage thing that's happening.
Is that upon coronation? Is it that
one? Yeah, his ascension was his coronation as Messiah.
But that's when he received the Holy Spirit, which he then gave to us.
Distributed, that's right. All of those things that we've been talking about in the last 6 weeks occurred as consequence of that coronation. The gifts he gave to men. His intercession as high priest. His rule over all mankind. His head over the church. Now if you turn the page, he begins to develop that even more. It would be a fatal mistake theologically to deduce from any of this that Jesus as the Son of God, who, in union with our flesh, continued infinitely to transcend all creaturely limitations, became Lord only at his exaltation and acquired as God's Son only then de jure and de facto universal dominion. We must never forget that, for Peter, it was, quote, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, end of quote, who, quote, sprinkles us with his blood, 1 Peter 1:1 and 1 Peter 1:2. For Paul, likewise, it was the Lord of glory. This expression means the Lord to whom glory belongs as his native right, who was God over all and our great God, Romans 9:5 and Titus 2:13, who was crucified for us, 1 Corinthians 2:8. As God the Son, then, Jesus, of course, continued as he always had done to uphold all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, and to exercise the powers and lordly rights which were intrinsically his as a divine being. Calvin Institutes 2:13-4. Consequently, when the apostles tell us that Christ was appointed Lord or was exalted and given authority as the title of Lord at his ascension, it is necessary that we understand that these things were said of him in his mediatorial role as the Messiah. It is appropriate to say these things about him, but only because he, the Son, who is intrinsically and essentially rich, who is Lord by right of nature, had first deigned to take into union with himself our flesh, becoming thereby poor. 2 Corinthians 8:9. It was as the divine human Messiah, then, that he acquired or was given at his ascension de facto authority to exercise mediatorial dominion. It was not then the exaltation, but the prior humiliation, which was the strange experience. He gets that from B.B. Warfield. To the Son of God. Conversely, it was not the humiliation, but the exaltation, which was the new experience to the Son as the divine human Messiah. If we are to take history, and specifically redemptive history, seriously, we must say this. We must be willing to say that, in a certain sense, the exaltation entailed for the Son an experience which had not been his before. This new experience was universal dominion, not as God per se, of course, but as the divine human Messiah and as the divine human mediator between God and man. We even learn elsewhere that this mediatorial dominion is a temporarily delegated authority. When he and his Father have subjugated finally all his and our enemies, then he will yield up to the Father not his sonship, but his delegated authority as the Messiah, and his special mediatorial dominion will be reabsorbed into the universal and eternal dominion of the triune God. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. In sum, the ascension meant for the Son as the divine human Messiah the assumption of the prerogatives of the messianic investiture on a universal scale, rights which were already his by right as nature, as God the Son, but which he won or was awarded as the incarnate Son for fulfilling the obligations pertaining to the estate of humiliation intrinsic to the messianic investiture.
But he wasn't given something that he didn't already have.
Well, that's part of this interesting discussion. What Raymond is saying here, if I understand him correctly, and I'm bringing this for discussion because this is one of the books that we use for our theology, he's saying that there was something new that happened for Jesus here. That he had it as God, but as the God-man incarnate, he was actually given something upon the completion of his cross work and his resurrection that he didn't have before de facto. He only had de jure. So it isn't just something that's wonderful for us. It was something wonderful for Christ as well.
That was part of the joy that motivated.
He was looking forward to that and all the consequence of that for us in our salvation. Tom?
One thing that stands out in this, in several paragraphs, that he seems to emphasize is this term, his mediatorial dominion, he mentions. That was something new, I guess. In trying to make the comparison before Christ's position as the second person in Trinity prior to his humanness and as being God, what has been different? That's why I see this passage reading where the difference is from what he was as God and his authority and his creation and all that, as opposed to what he's done right now. One thing, at least for me, it stands out here is that particular term, mediatorial dominion. In a sense, as Randy brought out last week, continues forever. interceding for us.
That's what it said, yeah. That's what he's doing right now.
So, but also what's just interesting here, it says that, back to 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 28, that this delegated authority, this special mediatorial dominion, that term again, is going to be reabsorbed into the interpersonal, the eternal dominion of the triune. So you're coming back to, it almost gives a sense he's coming back to what he was prior to his humanness. Is that what
I don't know.
How do I take that?
I think maybe he's trying to put too much into the 1 Corinthians passage, but Paul definitely, do you have that? Julie, did you look that up? Jesus definitely gives something up when all enemies have been placed under his feet. And I think what Raymond is saying here is that the mediatorial dominion, his special mediatorial dominion, is that which he's giving up. He's not giving up his sonship. That would be illogical. He's not giving up his godship. So what is it that he's giving up?
Well, won't that be at the end?
His special mediatorial
dominion.
Well, in the new heavens and the new earth.
In the new heavens and earth, he doesn't need to act as the mediator the same way he does now.
Yeah, but it's forever.
I know. It is
forever. That's for my little...
I know. That's one of the reasons why I brought this up, is that this needs to be discussed, especially in light of what Randy preached last week. Yeah. How does this fit in? What is Raymond saying? And how do we piece that together? Do you have the 1 Corinthians passage?
I do. Do you want me to start at 23?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Could you read loud, please?
Read loud. Yes.
But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy then will be abolished. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all.
But that's at the end of time, right? End of
earthly time.
Earthly time.
Existence.
When we will be in God's presence.
The new heavens and the new earth is a different
we'll be
reality.
In whatever state it is to be.
Certainly not the state of California.
I should hope. I wish nobody had to be in the state of California.
I'm all over that with you.
So, go ahead, man.
So I think something is also going on here, and I was looking to see whether Raymond would bring this up. There's a connection between Psalm 8, which is the Psalm of David, which is reflecting upon the creation of Adam and God's original intention for Adam to put all of creation under Adam's feet, so that you crowned him with glory and honor, you made him a little lower than the angels, you put all things in subjection to his feet. So the idea that Adam and Eve had this royal stewardship and dominion over all of creation. And so the writer of Hebrews says, but we don't see that, but we do see Jesus. So Jesus is the second Adam. He is the fulfillment of this. The 1 Corinthians passage is actually in that Adam-Christ typology. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own. So we need to look at the 1 Corinthians passage, I think, and say, okay, now there's that theme that Paul is thinking through here. Does the role as the second Adam come to a point of completion? We're told specifically, you reign until everything is made a footstool under your feet. It's as the second Adam that Christ comes as the conquering Messiah. The first Adam fails in the garden. The Messiah is promised. The first conception of the messianic promise is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. So, you know, how that works out, the second Adam becomes prophet, priest, and king. So the mediatorial aspects of being priest and sacrifice are subsumed under, I think, this messianic nature of the second Adam. The second Adam is perhaps more militaristic in that sense. He comes to conquer evil. He comes to strip Satan of all of his power and so forth. That work finishes at the consummation of all things when death is finally conquered. Now, the mediatorial aspect of the priestliness, though, of what Jesus does, the intercession, appears to be forever. That doesn't appear to be something that has to be surrendered and completed to the Father. It appears to be forever because that atoning work will forever be necessary because we were broken, sinful human beings. And our you can't erase our sin in terms of erasing a reality that happened. You can only atone for it. And so the power of that atonement must be perpetual. The effects of that atonement must be eternal. But what makes those effects of the work of Christ eternal? An everlasting intercession. That's how I see it. So the mediation continues forever, even as the kingdom, in terms of the role of second Adam, is ultimately surrendered into the Father. That's how I was working out the coherence of this.
And the writer of Hebrews makes that very clear. So the question is, how did Raymond get to this conclusion? Is it valid, or is he saying what we think he's saying?
Well, you notice he has to put a term there, reabsorbed.
Right.
Because he's grasping for appropriate language to speak of the surrender of one role that Christ has performed.
Right.
And I look at that role as specifically in terms of second Adam and second Adam typology. That if you look at it that way, as the second Adam, the emphasis is upon incarnation, the God-man. But Paul's clear that we have to forever look at Jesus as the man, Christ Jesus. And for all eternity, he's going to be both God-man. So it looks like that there's tied to redemptive history, responsibility and authority to Christ, that's delegated to him, that at the end, when that delegated work is finished, it's given back to the Trinity. In de jure, it always belonged to the Trinity. De facto, during redemptive history, delegated to Christ. And then at the end of redemptive history, it is surrendered or given back to or turned back over to the Triune God.
Julie?
In the notes here in the ESV study Bible, it's interesting, from verse 28, the Son will be made subject to the Father in the sense that administratively, after he subjects all things to his power, he will then turn it all over to God the Father, the administrative head.
He's always in subjection.
The NASB,
even while he was here, he was in.
Right, but it's just the way he said it administratively.
Yeah. And
why did he say reabsorbed and not reinstated?
Well, because there was something very definitely that was delegated to Christ. He received the kingdom, and with that delegation, once he accomplishes what he intended to accomplish, that's right.
But I just thought it was interesting to me that it administered that he didn't.
What does that mean, Julie? Administratively?
Well, it just means, to me, it means the different roles, the way that the roles were delegated.
But wasn't he in subjection always? I mean, he talks in John all the way through that he is in subjection to his father. He learned from his father. He speaks what his father told him.
Right, and that's what it says here.
It says not his own will.
He says it will turn it over to God, the administrative head. Not to suggest that the Son is in any way inferior to the Father. But the subordination referred to is one of function.
The NAS study notes, the ESV may be a little different here. One of the most helpful things that I learned in trying to understand all of this was a distinction that is properly drawn between what the Trinity is and the very nature of the Trinity, and what the Trinity is in the plan of redemption. And it's called the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. It's how they understand this. And I say, look, it's very clear from Scripture that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all equally, distributively share the very nature of God. And therefore, they're to be equally glorified and worshiped and so forth. That's the way it is. But then in the plan of redemption, the economy of redemption, we see subordination. We see very clearly that God the Father is ordinate, the Son is subordinate, and the Spirit is even subordinate to the Father and the Son. So in the outworking of the Trinity, in quote, an administration of the gospel plan of redemption, the Son is in subjection to the Father, and the Spirit is in subjection to the Son and the Father. And that subjection doesn't mean inequality, but it means in terms of the roles. The Son submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son.
So the reabsorption is going back to
basically
the ontological.
Yes.
Trinity.
Yeah. So yeah, in essence.
Jeff?
Yeah. So it's like the baggage that
that's helpful.
The redemption took, the Trinity,
that's
is now reabsorbed into the Trinity. It's you have the Trinity kind of before and after. After redemption, you've got a lot of extra things being reabsorbed into the Trinity. Everything from the scars, the new body, you know, all that stuff. Can you say it that way? But it looks different from what the Trinity was.
The economic Trinity, to some extent, was conditioned upon man's sin and fall and the need for salvation. So we can say that the subordination of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son happened necessarily because of a plan of redemption to rescue people from the estate of sin and misery. So once that rescue is entirely complete, the subordination of the Spirit to the Son to the Father would, I'm lacking language here, would in essence collapse and flatten out. It would level back out. It would, that those distinctions would assume the original distinctions and relationship within the Trinity. Yeah, that would be the reabsorption, as opposed to having to continue. They wouldn't need to continue for perpetuity because the work is finished. It's, the consummation has taken place. Everything receives its fullness in Christ.
How about one little aspect of always living to make intercession for us? Is that, would that have been part of the Trinity prior to redemption?
No need.
Okay, no need prior. But
right.
Now it is. So now it's an added component, if you will, to the Trinity. That's part of that, in that absorption process. And that's
what I would hold out for is because of what it says in Hebrews, and trying to look at it and understand it, is Christ's role as an intercessor never ceases. just as his incarnation doesn't disappear. He's the God-man for eternity. There's a permanent change with the second person of the Trinity that never, never ceases to be.
And that's what I'm trying to, that's what I'm trying to, that's how I'm understanding it. In that second person's change is now part of the Trinity where it really never was before.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Isn't it interesting we're having trouble with language to try to describe something that we're at the very limits of our understanding here. Mm-hmm. Let's go ahead and look at this last paragraph. That'll sum it up. It was this Christ, in precisely the terms of his glorious lordship, who was made central to all early apostolic preaching. The apostles pointedly drew out the implication of Christ's exclusive lordship over the world for their audiences. There is no mention of religious pluralism in their preaching. For them, there was an exclusivity and finality about God's revelation to men in Jesus Christ. For them, because of who Christ is, the work he did, the place he presently occupies, and the titles he bears, quote, salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. For them, as Jesus said, he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. For them, he is the only mediator between God and man. He is also the one who, as Lord, will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. And he is the one whose once for all offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice is alone acceptable to God the Father, the legal representative of the Godhead in the great transaction of redemption and the canceling of sin, and whose high priestly intercession alone meets with the Father's approval. In light of their exclusive claims for him, it is not surprising that the blessing and power of God rested upon the apostles' evangelistic efforts. Their confidence in who Christ was, because of the ascension, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, gave them total confidence that they could do what he told them to do, that their word was truth, and that he would make good on what he promised. He was and is all there is. And no authority or power in heaven or on earth can thwart that, circumvent it, or supersede it. They were serving the King of the universe. And they had all the power and authority delegated by him to preach the gospel. They knew, because of the ascension, Christ was king. And that gave them, besides the Holy Spirit, I mean, the Holy Spirit's involved in all of this, but the historical fact of the ascension was the crowning that gave them all they needed. To me, that just is like, wow. It changed their lives completely. It changed the world.
They were new creations at that point.
Yeah.
As we are.
Their identity changed because of their understanding of what Christ had done and who he is.
So, we are to get a handle on this because that is what will motivate us, give us the assurance against everything in the world that comes at us. It will be able to believe this to be true.
We don't have
and to. Only by the Spirit. And only by the Spirit can we believe it.
Right. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the boldness. We have no need to make any apologies for what we believe or what we teach. It comes from the King of Glory. How can we do no any other?
But are we in a state of being de facto, but not another word?
Mm-hmm.
No, we are in truth, new creations, born again. We are in actuality in God's ontological redemptive history in heaven with Christ now.
Or by virtue of our union with Christ.
By virtue of our union with Christ. But
de facto, we're still stuck here.
De facto, we are still stuck here. So that's our tension.
That's our reality. Yeah. The connection here that you're really drawing our attention to is the already not yet of the New Testament theology, that already there are things that are true of us in principle and absolutely guaranteed, but de facto in terms of our personal sort of existential experience, we're not there yet. So, you know, we've already been, Ephesians 2:6, raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms, so that in the surpassing ages, thus and us and us. That is de jure true of us. But it's not de facto, in the sense of our personal experience, true as yet.
But when we die, we are made.
We are the spirits of men made perfect. And
the sin is removed in its de jure.
And de facto.
And de facto.
Right now, our sin is removed in principle, completely. But we continue to sin. So we continue to experience that. So it's such an interesting thing, because in breaking these things down and understanding these things, we see that, in one sense, the gospel is very simple. In another sense, it has intellectual complexities that satisfy the minds of a Robert Raymond, challenge the minds of a Robert Raymond and challenge such men, or a great Augustine, or Calvin, or B.B. Warfield. These men see these things deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And again, like Raymond reaches the point where language, to a certain extent, is now going to fail us to capture the reality. And that's where we say as much as we can say, we say it the best that we can say, and then we just have to humbly say we can not say much more.
Could you close with some prayer?
Sure.
I'm looking for that. De jure day.
De facto day.
De facto day.
De facto.
When de jure and de facto become one.
Right.
Become one.
Yes.
We're going to pray right now. Let's do it. We're finished. Almost.
Father, thank you for
no longer with you, my dove. I am a bottle of death.
Father in heaven, we thank you for truth. We thank you for your truth in Scripture. We thank you for what a diligent attention to your word can bring to our minds and hearts and thoughts in terms of the richness of your redemptive plan, the richness of who Christ is. We thank you for all of Bruce's diligent preparation. We thank you for men like Robert Raymond, who devoted their lives to these kinds of things. We thank you for you giving us your Spirit so that we can understand and be encouraged by these truths. And now, Lord, just continue with us. Keep our hearts fixed on how we